This is our second session on family politics that make for peace. Today's concern is listening with the good ear. And I'm Gene Foat, and this is my wife Mona, and together we are responsible for leading the session today. As a way of getting started, I'd like to ask what your ordinal position is in your family. In other words, are you the oldest? Are you the middle? Are you the youngest? And maybe that number out of how many children are in the family as well. And we'll do that sort of informally. How many of you are the oldest child? Okay, a lot of you. Wow, you could just see the wisdom bristling, you know. Should have known that. Okay, out of how many, more or less?
Four?
Six? Any more than six involved? Okay, well, I came from a family of nine. Okay, no, I'm not. No, I'm the youngest. Okay, how many of you are more or less in the middle? A lot of you, okay. Well, let's see if we have thirds then. How many of you are the youngest? Not very many. Okay, how many of you are an only child? We don't look particularly spoiled. Okay. Now, it is true that in families, the position we have in the family is very significant, and I'm sure all of us know that at a very deep level of experience. When you think about being the oldest child, for example, what comes to your mind? Bossy? Responsible? Domineering?
Achiever.
Okay.
Parent-like figure.
Yeah. Even if you don't want it, you can have that placed on you, especially if you have other siblings and you start to take care of them. Yeah. And, of course, one thing that happens with the oldest child is, I don't care what generation we're talking about, the parents have always experimented.
Yeah.
Much more so than probably with later children. What's it like to be the middle child?
Contemplative. You have to think both sides, which way to go.
Okay.
I'm the second.
She's one. Mona's the middle child.
I had to fight the first, because I'm the second.
Okay, it was kind of combative thing, you mean? Competitive? Like, can I get my share?
Yeah. She was a girl, and I was a boy, and I was bigger than she was by real early.
Oh, okay. So you said this is the way it's going to be.
Okay.
I had the experience always being left out. I was so concerned about the older ones and then the younger ones. The middle child just sort of is there.
It's just there.
Yeah.
Not recognized or perhaps noticed as much as you'd like.
So then you do odd behavior.
Yeah. Okay, sometimes you might act out then to get a little more attention.
Exactly.
Yeah, sometimes the troublemaker, the big bully, etc., and maybe even the little sissy, you know, sometimes comes out of that kind of middle child thing. Okay, what about being the youngest child?
Spoiled.
More careful. Okay, I'm going to put you on the spot. Who are the youngest children again? Okay, how many of you are spoiled? Dar, are you spoiled?
They would probably think that I was spoiled. Or they never said I was spoiled, but they just said that I got to do a lot of things.
Okay. Now I'm going to put someone else on the spot. I put you on the spot. Who is the youngest child and your spouse is here? Would you put both your hands up? Okay, your youngest child, okay. Is your husband spoiled?
No. But he never did anything wrong in his
mother's
eyes.
Oh, I see. Okay, and you're the youngest? Okay, now I'm going to ask your wife, is your husband spoiled? No. From the day you married him or met him, he's never been spoiled?
No.
Oh, okay. You survived the family politics very well then. Okay.
I got spoiled as the oldest child.
Oh, you as the oldest, really?
As the oldest grandchild, I just was lavished upon, you know, baby pictures. I just got
Okay. Yeah, when you look at the ordinal position, the rank order, the position you have in the family, of course, there is no hard and fast rule. There is sameness to it. But of course, because we are all individuals, there is uniqueness to it as well. And so we blend together all of that experience, even though there are some general kinds of experiences that perhaps spill over from one to the other as well. Well, that's just a little fun. Because as we think of family politics, the way we work and live together as a family unit, all of that experience, with ordinal position surely significant, is very important to look at. But that's really not our concern today. Maybe one more thing I'd like to ask you. How many of you have children who are here? Either, you know, by bloodline or adoption. How many of you have children? Okay, many of you.
No,
just you've had children or have children, whether they're at home or grown. Oh, okay. Okay, majority. Doesn't mean you rule, but but the majority. Okay, how many of you are children? Oh, come on. Come on. Everybody's hand goes up on that one. Therefore, we should know a lot about families. But the thing that's sort of scary to me as we look at family politics that make for peace and as we look at listening today is most of us have the experience of one or, at best, two families in terms of how we understand a family to operate. And yet the experience of being in a family and the responsibility of being a family member as a parent, as a husband or wife, as a son or a daughter, as a grandparent, as an uncle or aunt, etc., that is probably one of the most significant responsibilities we have in life. In fact, it's a very basic Christian vocation to understand what it means to be a part of a family unit and to be committed and oriented to living in that family in peace-filled and peacemaking ways. Now, I'd like to give a kind of review of some of the things that we looked at yesterday. If we try to develop a biblical interpretation of the family, as I suggested yesterday, one of the most important things is to be sure of how to interpret Scripture. Because for the most part, what seems to happen is most Christian people like you and me are enough a biblical literalist that we like to go to Scripture and lift out some passages, and we make that a family design, and we also make it a new law. And that doesn't work. It's much, much too easy. And I suggested yesterday, if we go to the Old Testament, for example, and this reminds me a little bit of Charlie's comment this morning about capital punishment, we have to take all of the laws that are there if we want to make that a family blueprint, and we really wouldn't like many of them. We, for example, I'm sure today would rebel as husbands or wives if we were to lift out polygamy and say, well, I guess that's the way we're supposed to live. Or the very widespread practice of having concubines. One woman is not enough for the man. Talk about sexism. So we have to have many, and not just maybe 300 wives, but also 700 concubines. You know, all of that, of course, you can find in the Old Testament. So when we interpret Scripture, we need to be sure that we see the context, the way in which that Scripture was experienced, and to see all of Scripture involved interpreting Scripture. Well, that puts the Old Testament in a different light, because when Jesus came, he fulfilled all of the Old Covenant. And he really, instead, gave us a radical new commandment for the family of God, for the family of faith, that also becomes that of the human family, namely the commandment to love. And that's just laced throughout the New Testament. That becomes the radically new, deep, risky, painful principle of family life in the New Testament. And we need, just like with the theology of the cross, we need to spend time savoring the picture, the meaning in depth of what that suffering and pain is of the crucified God. So also with family life, we need to stay with and savor and dig into the meaning of love in family relationships. And there's no shortcut for that in the New Testament. And if then there's going to be peace spilling and peacemaking for the family, it always has its rootage in the God who is a God of love. The New Testament emphasis is actually very vague about the human family. There are really two significant scripture passages that pertain to family life itself. Jesus had some references, of course, to marriage and divorce, and if we were going to spend a long time on that, we would go into that more as well. But there are two codes, household codes, or if you like the German word, since we have a Heikhaus, maybe we can get this in, the Haustafel, which is table. The household table. There are two of them. One is Ephesians, starting with chapter 5, verse 21, and ending with chapter 6, verse 4. And the other is Colossians, chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 4, verse 1. They are the two basic kinds of directives. Both of them are couched in the meaning of love. It is not accurate, for example, to read the Ephesians passage without putting the whole thing under the banner headline of be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that is a deeply meaningful kind of phrase, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul goes on to write about husbands and wives, a very famous passage about husbands love your wives, etc. And then when it starts in chapter 6, it talks about the parent-children kind of relationships. So it's very important to see that that's all under and within and comes out of the dynamic of love, and that there's not a shortcut from that. And that, yes? Yes, sir.
When you mentioned 521, that has troubled me a great deal.
Okay.
Because that passage actually begins in 22. Now, be subject one to another really is the conclusion of the passage before. If you go into the King James, well, that doesn't divide up. But your more recent versions have made that distinction of putting 21 with what follows. But you go and check several of the other versions that go back, and you'll find that 21 goes with the previous passage. And if you read some commentaries on that, they will point out that if you take 21 and put it with what follows, it loses its real sense. I won't take more time, but I just throw that out so that you might check back and read on that and see what you find.
Okay, I have read back and checked on it, and I very much believe, as a result of that, that that verse has to be put as the banner headline over what follows. Yesterday, I really wanted to talk with you a little more. I was going to mention today something about authority. It seems to me that what we are so ready to do as Christians today, because of the complexity and the crisis of the family that we all experience, and because we really do not want to lose control, we very quickly, when we talk about family, we adopt the politics of the world, as it were. We are so oriented to, especially parents to children, of having control and power over those around us, that we want to make sure that we shape their lives so that they will not go astray. Well, every parent has that kind of concern. But I really do believe that the decisive message of the New Testament is we take the risk of living in the midst of the radically new call to love as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's where parental authority begins in the home. It does not begin with control. Control and power, etc., are much more the trappings of the world, and the authority that a parent has is much more the authority that Christ has given the parent, which is the authority of being a servant. And that's why I think that that headline, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, is so importantly attached to that which follows. It can go with that which is before. I'm not suggesting that is not possible, but we don't split it. It also goes with that which is to follow.
I'll get your address and I'll write you later.
Oh, well, let's talk about it more afterward.
Yeah,
okay.
I'd appreciate it.
Okay.
Now,
I... Yes.
What is the reference?
Okay, Ephesians 5, verse 21 through 6, 4. Now, I'd like to ask Mona to share the Colossians passage at this point.
Okay.
Okay, this is Colossians 3, 12.
Through about 21, 41. I think.
Okay. You are the people of God. He loved you and chose you for his own. So then you must clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Be tolerant with one another and forgive one another whenever any of you has a complaint against someone else. You must forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. And to all these qualities, add love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. The peace that Christ gives is to guide you in the decisions you make. For it is to this peace that God has called you together in one body. And be thankful. Christ's message in all its richness must live in our hearts. Teach and instruct one another with all wisdom. Sing psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. Sing to the God with a thanksgiving in your hearts. Everything you do or say then should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus as you give thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, for that is what you should do as Christians. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, it is your Christian duty to obey your parents always, for that is what pleases God. Parents, do not irritate your children, or they will become discouraged.
We will not at this point attempt a further explanation of that scripture, but those two sections of scripture are really worthy of consideration and study on your own and sharing, of course, in your own families, in your own relationships, as you consider family politics that make for peace in the New Testament sense. I'd just like to add one further thing by way of introduction, and that is that one of the books that I've appreciated a lot, really in preparing to come to Holden, I'd had this on my shelf a while and I'd never read it, and I started on it, This Light in Our Darkness by Douglas John Hall, and I know it's a favorite book of several people here at Holden, or one of the many. And there are two words that he uses at the outset that I think are rather interesting to apply to family life as well. And those are the words expectation and experience. When we talk about family politics that make for peace, we really start to talk about our expectation as Christian people. And the emphasis is on people living together, sharing in relationships, all that God has for us in life. Now that's our expectation, that's hopeful. Our experience surely indicates, because of sin, because of the necessary experience of forgiveness with that, that it's very difficult to live in a way that fulfills quite readily the potential of love in relationships. But yet that history, that experience is not something we wallow in despair. It's instead, as we look at that experience, something that always has in it the healing and the uplifting power of the Holy Spirit in our midst and within us. So we live in that tension, which seems to be a contradiction of expectation and our actual experience. But that's the kind of tension in Scripture that is always there, as we live in this age with the kingdom of God always breaking into it. So that surely too is a part of our family experience and family politics that make for peace.
Before you go into the PET, I was wondering if we move this just a little bit, then some of these would be more included. Like we just remove these couple chairs behind.
Kind of review and introduction to what we're going to do in just a couple of minutes. Yesterday I mentioned that we had borrowed a concept in terms of ownership of the problem, and that concept is that for each person with whom we have a relationship in the family, or in fact any other kind of relationship, it's possible to think that we have a window or a rectangle of acceptance in looking at the other person in terms of who that person is and what that person says and does. So we talked yesterday about the fact that it is possible then that another person can own a problem which really does not necessarily involve me. And when that is true, then that is indeed an occasion for a ministry, and I really believe it is a ministry of listening, of caring for that other person who is hurting. Then also that we can think of all kinds of relational experiences with other people where there is not a problem, where things are just hunky-dory and positive, and we want them to continue and improve, and in fact, we want to live there as much as we can. That's when we're playful, it's when we learn best, and so it is indeed the kind of atmosphere that we perhaps should most try to create in our families, rather than a stridently restricting, critical, etc., you know, kind of environment that many of us, I'm sure, have experienced in families or other small, intimate groups. So no problems, we want that to expand in our relationships. Then also, there are behaviors where we have a problem in the relationship. If it's something that someone else is doing that I don't like and it doesn't change, it affects me, it threatens me, it bothers me, the irritation continues. If, in fact, I'm part of the problem too, I usually am, then we have a problem in the relationship and we are involved in the ownership of that problem. And rather than take time to illustrate this part now, I would just say it basically is the kind of thing that calls for the care of confrontation. It calls for the possible modification myself, or sometimes with little children, if we're talking about parent-child situations, it means if they can't eat in a restaurant in a way that pleases us, we probably won't go to that restaurant. You know, sometimes we just have to do that. Or maybe most significantly, in terms of peacemaking, it means that when there is a conflict that does not seem to readily resolve, that we really use a nonviolent, peacemaking kind of way to resolve it. Today, we are going to be up at the top. The times when another person is involved with a problem that perhaps we readily see or the person tells us about, and the question is, how am I going to respond? How will I listen with the good ear? We'll have some stuff to get started on that. And I guess, first of all, we will do that with a little role play.
Okay. Did you want, maybe you'd like to sit over there so as you, did you want to see some of the roadblocks?
Okay, as we do this, in any communication, it's possible not to be so helpful. And when we say that we're going to have family politics that make for peace, well, for the wholeness of the relationship that is involved there, there are some forms of communication that are helpful and some that are not. And so we're going to demonstrate using what most people would refer to as roadblocks, ways of hindering positive communication. We'll go down through them as Mona will play out her problem, and I will try to be the one who responds to it.
By the way, these are, we want to give Thomas Gordon credit because they're straight out of his book. I'm sure there are many people who would have different ways of describing roadblocks. So what we're staging here is I'm owning a problem, and so my behavior as it begins is up here. Many of you, as you will see this role play, will soon realize that if I were in real life, very soon the problem is going to be down here. But for the purpose of the demonstration, we're going to pretend that I'm continuing to be the only one who has the problem. So anyway.
Of course, it's never that way. You know, I'd be the first to admit it.
Okay.
I'll stay here.
All right. You know, Gene, as we prepare for this trip to Holden and what we're going to do up there, I'm just getting more and more nervous all the time about our whole responsibility and everything.
I just want you to stop that right now so we can get on with it.
Well, I don't think you realize how much it is. I mean, I find myself with just like, you know, a whole case of the jitters and you know, just a lot of things. Maybe you don't really understand how much this is bugging me.
Well, I know the one thing, that if you keep talking about it, I'm just going to have to leave because I can't tolerate it.
Well, but I guess we're going to do it together, and if you left, it would really even compound my worry. I mean, I took my pulse this morning, and I'm sure it was, you know, several times more than it should have been. And so it's really, it's been bugging me a whole lot, and I'm glad I, you know, had you to talk to about it.
Well, if you would just have faith, if you would have faith, it would be all right.
Well, I have been praying a good bit about it and know that God will help me through it. But I guess I wanted you to know about it in case I got so nervous I fainted or, you know, had, I mean, cardiac arrest is around the corner.
Well, my advice to you would be to make sure the nurse is going to be here during the session. That's how we'll get through it then.
Yeah. Well, where is she located at Holden? You know, I'm really not sure. Maybe that is a good idea that I check out. Like smelling salts and
actually, I think what it goes back to is that you have not really decided that you could be confident and be positive about what you're going to do. If you would just take all of that seriously and not get hung up on all of those little channels to the side.
Talk about national guidelines for corporate law and corporate taxation. And that gets it out of the state hands, and companies don't, you know, jump around from state to state for their national headquarters to find out where's the best state that gives them the best deal.
Or do things like in this state where Boeing conveniently delivers its planes in Portland that doesn't have a sales tax.
Well, it seems like he's got some real, what a lot of people would call conflict, because, you know, you go back to venture capital and things like that, but then spending quite a bit of time on regulations that really have turned off a lot of people to capital investing the last few years. And, you know, it just seems at this point you can talk about capital, but a lot of people that are potential investors, you know, have, you know, let's just take Chrysler. Over the years, you know, a fair amount of return to the company, let's say, where they perhaps were going out in wages, the stockholders weren't having anything to say about, you know, where the money was going. Chrysler was unable to keep up in maybe research and development. Not only did they get hammered by the price of the stock, but now you want people to go back in and buy the stock at $7 a share, and the first quarter that they make money, all of a sudden we've got talk of the UAW coming back in and getting a chunk of that. And you've definitely taken away a lot of people's desire to be investors.
At the same side, same time, supply side, as we experience it right now, one of the chief critics of it is Wall Street. So, you know, I'm not saying that there's one solution.
Yeah.
Like, there are a number of things we've got to look at, because what's working now and what's worked in the past may have to be blended in a different kind of formulation. Investing is a very strange commodity for me, because I always grew up thinking that if a person invested, they took the loss of winning or losing. And the place where it grates on me most is when I hear people, especially my own utility company, which has moved from the last place utility company in the Ohio region to second in terms of rate increases and rate costs. A minimum investment return for their stockholders. I scratch my head and go, that's not the way the system was taught to me. You weren't guaranteed a minimum investment return. You took a risk along with everybody else who took a risk. And I guess, you know, that's part of the problem, is that much of our investments have moved into non-risk-bearing places. And the only places where the risk is taking place is in some marginal banks and savings and loan associations.
If they would remove that monopoly the power company had over you, they would allow another company to come in and undercut that. If they really had a free
That's right.
Thank you.
Oh, there are some magazines here, the Crescent, which is produced by Valparaiso University, and the editorial is on, is democratic capitalism morally defensible? So you might want those. They're free for the taking.
Thank you.
Oh, a psychiatrist about it before we go? Or, I mean, you're my pastor, since you're the pastor of the church I go to. Should I come and talk with you? Or, I mean, just how, I mean, this is just a real problem to me. I'm really not sure. I mean, I'm short of breath and already, and the whole jitters are coming on.
Now, I don't really want to put blame on you or put you down.
Good.
But you know that you're the one that always seems to drag us down so that we can't do the things that we agree to do.
Oh, so you think like maybe more preparation and so on, would I should just like prepare more, or pray more and prepare more, the two P's, that would be...
Well, I'm not sure about all that, but I do know that you do so many things so well. And that probably if you just thought about the good parts of who you are, that all of that other nervousness on really wouldn't be a problem anyway.
So what do you think I should do about the hyperventilation?
Well, I would just have to say that you're quite a dummy. Because you don't take care of yourself like you know you should.
Well, so back to you doing it alone, is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, I've been thinking now that maybe as we do this, that male chauvinism is not so bad, and that probably I should just take the lead and do it all, and then I'll record it and give it to you so that you could listen to it.
Mm. Well, maybe you haven't seen this red rash I'm getting on my hands. I mean, it's sort of broken out. I think that's probably part of the whole thing.
Oh, let me see it. Oh, that's not so bad. You'll never die because of that.
Well, it's sort of like a bad case of eczema. I have it on my feet.
Did you have that when you were 3 years old?
Why?
Well, I just wondered. You know, sometimes if you have rashes as an adult, it started when you were like three because you started running around and you got into trouble. And you got nervous then, and then you'd break out.
I'll ask my mother. I'm not sure.
But anyway, I've been thinking. It's sort of, you don't need to think about all of that. You know, one incident in our family that I was thinking about while you started talking about your nervousness was the time that we were getting ready for the baptism, and Brent, our oldest child at the time, was five, and then let's see, Keith was almost two, and then Laura was going to be baptized. That's right, yes. And we were in a hurry.
Funny story.
And yeah, and we were trying to get them ready, and we couldn't find their shoes. And what an ungodly time to take kids to church. You know, we're an 8:15 service. And so we finally found them in the fishbowl, all the shoes put in there with dead fish and no shoes to wear except cruddy sneakers. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? Yeah.
I'll share a little what my experience of all that was I didn't feel like I was very well heard. Of course, I had to keep on the ball to think of enough things about nervousness. I did pretty well, didn't I? I'm wondering what your experience was listening to that. How many of you felt sympathetic to Jean? How many of you felt sympathetic to me? What was the experience of hearing these things that we daily do in our communication, particularly with children? Now, again, we want to reinforce that we're not talking about things that do affect us. You know, when someone is about to jump on our toe or do something that really affects us and we are troubled inside, then naturally we are very much going to be saying, ah, don't do that, or some of these other things. So we're talking about behaviors where I was really experiencing a problem that was not Jean's problem. Last time we defined ownership of problem and decided that a lot of times when people are suffering because of their relationships with other people, or children are sorry that they don't, no one likes them on the block, or whatever, that it's an entirely different stance. So here I had something that I hope that by now Gene knows that I would work on this myself and deal with it, and I would pray, and that I would use resources. And if he had not been such a bum, he could have been a resource to me also.
That was name calling.
And you deserved it. And so what was your experience as you were hearing that? Particularly in the more aggressive symptoms or characteristics. The more fearful the person is of hearing what is the pain inside, the more aggressive the person becomes. And I know I've really been thinking a lot about that lately in terms of why people come on like gangbusters at times. It's often not because they know so much or whatever, but because they are sometimes feeling anxious and not sure what to do as they come in here. Any other comments about how it made you feel to see this, even though it could have been humorous also? Anything that was a personal comment for you?
Sometimes I think a few of those behaviors are appropriate.
Sure.
Like the advising or the lecturing, I mean, to a certain extent.
Sure.
Depending on where you are in the listening process, I think they have to come quite a bit after you've listened. But then I think some active involvement and problem solving is good.
Right. If you only did this, I supervise counselors and 11 this summer, and I say to them after I've heard their tapes, try one interview where you have not advised, give solutions, or taught. And, you know, they come back and they say, I just did not know what to say. And we're going to be teaching you or reviewing for you, as the case may be, some ways that you can be with people when they own a problem. And again, we want to reinforce that. I'm wondering if another reason that we are not heard often is because we disguise things in terms of what our needs are. And I'd like for you to do an experiment, and that is to turn to the person next to you, and I'd like for you just to say one phrase, and the person listening to you can say yes or no. I'm not going to ask anything more than this at this point. What I'd like for you to do is to turn to the person next to you and say, would you listen to my problem for a few moments? And then the person can say yes or no, and then they say it back to you. And then let's just talk a minute about what that feels like. So in other words, you're directly going to ask for something. Would you be willing? So just see what happens. Would you like to read my scripture? Matthew 13:13-15. Okay, whoa. What was that like? Is that something you do every day?
No.
But do you sometimes want people to listen to you every day? So you must say it some way, but it's not so direct. Was it okay to do it? Maybe to the person sitting next to you. Is that okay? Yes, no. How many felt perfectly comfortable with it and plan to try it today? Oh, you don't have any problems. Okay, so it was a little bit uneasy. What was it like? Would you share?
I think that happens so rarely that every time I hear something like that, my stomach lightens up, like, oh dear, you know,
And a tree?
Probably a tree.
Okay.
Hey, you aren't kind of saying you listen by telling folks to just start out.
Oh, I do.
She does.
I have to get his attention first.
I really like it when somebody asks me if I would listen to, you know, something that they have, which means in a way that they trust me or find some confidence.
Well, from my personal experience, I know sometimes I have really wanted to share, but kind of wanted to get it in and hope that someone really paid a lot of attention. And oftentimes people don't, because I understate what I am feeling or how much I need it. And sometimes people take me seriously and I think, oh wow, you know, this is so different. But it's partially my fault because I just kind of sneak it in. I'll say something that, you know, I really mean. It's 100% more than it really is. I'm more understated, not as dramatic as I need to be.
I have to say, it just depends a lot on who you're saying that to. I have a couple of girlfriends that, you know, we get together and share a common problem and talk, and we feel comfortable saying it, particularly about maybe issues of child raising or something like that. Whereas with other people, are things that are more threatening, and I don't feel comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
People are much more comfortable to say, of course I'll listen to you, than it was to say, oh, you listen to me.
Mm-hmm. I hope one thing that you get from this today, and last time too, in terms of ownership of the problem, is we all have a wonderful healing power within us that when we leave a conversation, it does not need to have a package with a bow on it. And I know in many counseling situations, as well as parent-child, or when I talk with Gene about a problem that he has, I know that we just begin. And we both say things, and I say something, he says something, and there is no package wrapped, and there's no bow on it, and it's just sort of tissue paper all wrapped up. And he'll go work on it internally, and I may think about it, I may never talk with him about it, or I may never come back to him about the result or where we've moved. Because we both have a creative power within us to go on with our particular and personal problems. And I think that's the beauty, as I said last time, whenever that was yesterday, that as we help children with these skills, very little children, 3 and 4, can discover this same skill and work out their own things. And you can leave, even though as parents, we want to know the end of it. And so often we'll say, well, did they speak to you today? Or, you know, and out of interest, we do that. But we could leave not knowing and not always needing to direct the next step, which is very nice. The way this thing works is, as I said, we are not as direct as we need to be, and particularly children. Let us know by using codes. And we'll talk about parent-children relationships, but we'll just talk about communication in general. So here we have the sender, whether it's a child or an adult. And we have the receiver. I'll just put either. Okay, and what happens first is, particularly when there's a problem, there's some kind of distress going on within the person. And so then we put that stress or distress into a code. And we figure out some words. Now, you all figured out the words that you said, would you listen to me? I have a problem. And so that was very clear. But as you could tell, that was awkward. And so as a listener, then we have to decode what in the world is the person saying. Again, we're talking about when the person is owning a problem. For example, let's see, I have some examples. I'm not sure, let's say there's a 12-year-old child, your family's decided to go on a hike, and the 12-year-old says, I'm not sure I want to go on the hike tomorrow. And so these are the words that are used. And you can go to facts, which could be one of the roadblocks. Maybe it would not be a roadblock. But if we're listening for feelings within that person, what are some things that are cooking in that 12-year-old, do you think? What kinds of feelings are expressed when she or he says, I'm not sure I want to go on that hike tomorrow?
Maybe anxiety.
Okay. What's another? Okay, so they're somewhat reluctant or
insecure.
Okay. Now, these feeling words, you know, we're getting kind of highfalutin. We're talking about a child, but with adults, you know, they would understand anxiousness or insecure. Let's take an 8-year-old kid or a 7-year-old. What's a word they would understand?
Fear.
Fear. Okay. What?
Or scared.
Scared.
Failure.
What?
Failure to keep up.
Failure. Okay.
Around here, there might be something he wants to do with his friends.
Right. Okay, so I don't know. If. Okay, not liking. So as a communicating person, in order to complete the communication, we might say, you sound, what? You said fear. You sound afraid, okay? And you may say that and you go back, and until you hear something from the sender, you're not gonna know for sure. So let's say the kid says, like you said, they're making basket weaving at the same time would plan to go. Then what would be another response if you wanted to actively listen to that? So you'd... Sure, so you'd rather stay. And then that would be a complete communication. Thomas Gordon, in his effectiveness training book, suggests that you can do three things, and of course we know that there are more than three, there always are. One is just be silent when someone says, I don't want to go on a hike, or whatever it might be. Another is, he calls it non-committal acknowledgement, which is a big word for uh-huh, or yeah, or oh, or something like that. Then the third thing he suggests is that we actively listen by hearing the feelings of the person. You know, if someone says, where's the bathroom? And you say, well, you really sound like you're, you know, wanting to know where the bathroom is. That's a little bit ridiculous. But we know that the intensity of the feelings, particularly in a family, you know, are much deeper than information, passing information, of course. You don't need active listening. Let's think of some examples where others would be owning a problem, and again, in your window, as you view people's behavior, it's at the top of the rectangle where it does not affect you. You're not getting upset by their having this problem. What are some examples, and we can use this model for it?
People are afraid to go up on a hike, afraid of some rain or not.
Okay. So even with an adult, the hype kind of thing, what would the words be that an adult might say?
Concern.
Like they would say...
What do you think it's going to rain? Or?
Oh, do you think we should go tomorrow? Okay. So then if we listen to you, we'd say, well, you're afraid it's going to rain. And you'd say yes or no. Is that it? What? Right.
Where are you going?
Okay, what's another example? Let's think of some. While you're thinking, I'll use one that I have here. How about if your friend is a, let's say, a single adult, comes up to you and says, you know, ever since I've been here, no one comes up to me and has made friends with me. So the code then would be these words that are used. And let's say you'd start out by saying, oh gosh, you sound disappointed. And then the person may add something. Yeah, you know, I heard this place was a really friendly place and that you could go up as a single adult and just make all kinds of friends, and it just hasn't turned out to be that way. And if you were talking with that person and you wanted to use this model, then, and you were a close friend, you might say what? So, oh, very good. Could you all hear that?
It's been a real lonely experience for you.
Right, and let's say that I would be that person. I'd say, yes, you know, I'm lonely enough in the big city, but I come here and same story all over again. What would be a third response?
Into suggestions,
don't you, at this point? Yeah. Isn't it a feeling like you want to say, well, have you thus and have you this and so forth? Now let me ask you this. Most people that we know, and you know, don't they have the same set of instructions that we have in our head? What would prevent someone from knowing about, you know, all the list of things? They have the same bulletin board that we have seen and so forth. And I think what happens often is we give the suggestions, and what do they say? I know it. Well, I can't do that because that's the time I'm helping with dish team. Or, well, I don't like it in the rain. Or my corn is on my foot. Or, you know, whatever. And we all go through it. We still give the suggestions because what do we do next? And sometimes, you know, that helps you make conversation, you know, your friends and so forth. My experience with... particularly in parent-child relationships, that it would be okay if you could just leave that and say that, you know, that is really a tough experience, or I'm sorry that's happening, or whatever you might want to say, and that it isn't, again, tied together for you.
If you say, why don't you come and eat at our table tonight, then are you inviting it to be part of your problem too?
I guess if every time you saw them alone, you would begin to feel that you had to move in and rescue. But surely, I think an invitation like that would be super. Sure. Any other suggestions?
If I have a problem that I'm trying to talk about and somebody is giving me suggestions, I feel very put down, like, what do you think I am, a big dummy?
Mm-hmm. Well, most of the people that I see in counseling, they have the resources to do the same kinds of things that I'm suggesting, but a lot of times they're not able to use them at that particular time. And so a facilitator can be helpful. Now, one thing I wanted to say, and maybe you'd like to add to this, Jean, you can see some gaps. A lot of people really hate the active listening response. You're really feeling, you know. One, because it's so monotonous, and it is not creative at times. And so what I would suggest, if you do not like to say you're feeling such and such because it sounds canned or like some counselor, a beautiful way to be with people is to listen that way and to say in your head without the verbal feedback, although the verbal feedback can often be more powerful, oh, they are really feeling lonely. And then as we receive that, then we can be who we want to be to them. We may not want to say, you know, to complete the communication as we have done here by encoding. But go ahead and encode and, go ahead and decode it in your own experience, and then you can be with them in any way that you feel like you want to be. Now, there's sometimes when people say things that suddenly, although it's their problem, it becomes your problem. As a parent and you hear a youngster having a problem, oh, it's so difficult, even if they own it. Like a teenager coming home and saying, oh, well, they don't have any friends, or they're thinking about doing something that, you know, is against your values. Then you have a value clash, and we'll talk about that more toward the end of the week. Did you want to add anything to this? Did you see any gaps?
With the owner of the problem. And yet at the same time, we ran into this term of burden-bearing, which is taking another person's problem on yourself, is it not? How do you distinguish which problem should be left with this person and which you should be left with?
It seems to me that for the Christian, burden-bearing is primarily a prayerful response to the other person. Yes, it doesn't mean that I have to take over the life of the other person, unless that person is jeopardizing self or other people through the problem. For example, if someone is suicidal, I can't very well say, although sometimes I may have to a certain extent, well, I've spent my 5 minutes with you, I'm leaving. You know, that would not be a caring response in terms of hearing the depth of the despair and distress of the other person. Or if I see my child running out in the street, who's 3 years old, obviously the burden-bearing kind of thing would be to go get the child and take the child to safety and then have some firmness in terms of love about what it means to go into the street and what it means to stay on the grass and the sidewalk kind of thing. So, quickly, some of the things that are up in, well, we've erased the rectangle, but some of the things that are up in the other owns the problem, of course, can go right down to the we own the problem together. So there's nothing absolute about this. Again, it's very dynamic.